The seventh commandment.
You shall not steal.
What does this mean? At last we have a manageable commandment. Do not steal. Done. Open and shut. In reality, though, this commandment is limitless. It's not limited by an object attached to the verb. It's just, you shall not steal, period. You shall not steal time by lazy working. You shall not steal time by slow working. You shall not steal money by overcharging. According to Luther, this commandment is against avarice of every kind and wanting to get rich quickly. Doesn't that describe you? Describes me. Where are the limits of the seventh commandment? Not in capitalism, that's for sure. We think a free market economy means we can charge whatever the market will bear. Luther thought differently. He said it was not Christian to sell merchandise for as high as price as you could get, but only what was lawful and equitable. He said that the seventh commandment forbids the taking advantage of economic cycles and overpricing by merchants and craftsmen. Don't be shocked. Isn't that what price gouging laws say? Louisiana had them. Before and after a hurricane, things like plywood, gas, and generators were in very short supply. The government said, if you overcharge, you'd be fined for price gouging. And that fine was steep. So if the government recognized it, why shouldn't God? There's no limit to this commandment in the command itself, in capitalism, or in communism for that matter. Your property is not limited to as much as anyone else needs from you. You have a right to your own property. Thou shalt not steal indicates there's a line between what is mine and what is thine. Luther said of the communism that went on in Acts 2 that it was an exceptional situation that soon turned to poverty so that the Gentile Christians had to help out. It was no example to follow. Neither does the beggar on the street corner limit how much you can have in your pocket. You aren't to carelessly or thoughtlessly help every needy person. You know why it's important to see just how far-reaching this commandment is that everyone is sure they already keep? Because as we confess in the Large Catechism, no stolen or ill-gotten possession thrives. You get or keep what's not rightly yours, and it's ill-gotten gains. And just as an ill wind blows no good, an ill-gotten gain is always a loss. It's like an unconfessed sin. It's living and active and drying up your bones and eating up your conscience. Because the seventh commandment is limitless, it exposes the harsh reality of our limitless guilt. Where does it end? Where can it end? I want more, better, different. I feel better when I have much, and I feel worse when I have less. And the worst of all is that I'm incurring limitless guilt over what can only perish. I'm the bank robber who has fled into the desert with bags and bags of money that I can't eat or drink. You're the billionaire who lights cigars with $100 bills without missing them, but you're dying, and all your money won't another minute buy. But it's worse. If the way you've gathered, spent, kept money has earned you hell, all your possessions and money won't buy you back out. No, they're going to burn up and melt as you descend into that ring of fire. But the problem is, you don't feel that guilty. And you certainly don't look limitlessly guilty. You folks go to church, for crying out loud. You folks give money to church. Even our Large Catechism says that we must preach this not to Christians, but chiefly to knaves and scoundrels. Well, two paragraphs before that, we say that knaves and scoundrels include those who take advantage of their neighbor in any sort of dealing. In his sermons on the catechism, Luther says that the one who is vexed by his neighbor's increase in wealth breaks this commandment. And therefore, that's a knave and scoundrel to whom this commandment needs to be preached. In our small catechism, we define knaves and scoundrels as those who do not want to help their neighbor improve and protect his property and business, and that's me. See, we think this commandment only forbids what man's law would call stealing. But the root it exposes, as well as all the commandments, is buried deep in the rock-hard bottom of our heart. And we don't even know it's there, apart from God exposing it with His holy law. People steal when they think they don't have enough or they deserve more. People never get to stealing or any of the refined sins against this commandment without first kneeling at the altar of the god Mammon. Don't you see? All the commandments amplify that first commandment so that we may see that our real problem, like the Old Testament church before us, is that we have other gods. When we are cumbered with a load of care concerning what we shall eat, what shall we drink, what clothes shall we put on, Jesus says we are living as unbelievers. We can't just seem to walk the middle way. We either have an inflated sense of self-reliance when our bank accounts are full, or we have a despairing sense of torturous care when they're not. In either case, money, things, income, possessions, they're driving us. They're compelling us to think wrongly. When we're flush and full, we conclude things are just peachy between God and us. And when we're busted and needy, we conclude that God is angry at us. In either case, the false god Mammon is in possession of us. Our guilt is great, limitless really, if Mammon is our god. Paul calls covetousness, the wanting of more, better, different, he calls that idolatry. So a sin against this little old commandment is the only one that Paul calls idolatry. Why? Because it shows most starkly that man does not trust God for anything, but expects more benefit from his money than from God. This is the man who concludes with it that with his barns full, he can take it easy. Concluding that because he's got lots of things to live on, he's got lots of time to live. He believes that since the god Mammon is blessing him, he needs nothing more. Jesus didn't call that man a rich man. He called that man a rich fool. The seventh commandment wants to save you from such foolishness. It wants to disconnect us from depending on the god of this world, whom Luther referred to as the powerless yet omnipotent Mammon. The seventh commandment strikes at the root of our earthly existence, which in worry and greed clings to what is visible and at hand. This commandment calls dummies like us to the reality that the god Mammon is no god at all, being dead and powerless, so that we might repent of our worship of it. The limitless seventh commandment exposes our limitless guilt in regard to money, things, and having false gods, and so teaches us Christ had to go to the outer limits to save us. The Outer Limits was a 60s TV show that, by pushing the boundaries of reality, sometimes confronted you with a rather unpleasant reality about yourself. In his preaching and teaching on the seventh commandment, Luther was particularly sharp and pointed. He says in one of his sermons, "Why should I, by keeping silent about the breaking of the seventh commandment, condemn myself with your sin? Well, I won't do that either." And you've reached the outer limits when you realize that that is exactly what Jesus did do for you. He condemned himself for your sin. Jesus went to the outer limits of guiltlessness for you. See how many times, see how many people declare Jesus innocent. Pilate did several times. Herod did. And even Pilate's wife declared him innocent. Three different people declared Jesus innocent of any wrongdoing. One time, Pilate uses an expression that means Jesus hasn't even done anything untoward. Three different people publicly declared Jesus guiltless. Could you even find one to do that in your case? Could you yourself say it? I couldn't. Jesus never knelt at the altar of mammon, even when he had no place to lay his head, even when he had no money to pay his taxes, even when he had no money to buy food. Jesus is at the outer limits of guiltlessness, even in the face of the limitless seventh commandment. And yet, he is driven, he is pushed, he is shoved, he is beaten, he is spat to the outer limits of punishment. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is the title of a famous 18th century sermon. Our text is more fearful, in a sense, than that, because it's God in the hands of angry sinners. And what made it all the more fearful for Jesus is that he goes bearing our guilt. He went with a guilty conscience. He went with a shamed face. He went separated from God. You name what you have stolen, what you haven't helped your neighbor to keep, what you kept about your desire, how you think about your desire for getting rich quick, and how you think about your gains that no matter how you get them wouldn't be ill-gotten. You think about all the time you've been vexed by another's promotion, increase in wealth, and their gotten gains. And know that each and every one of those things you can remember, and the many, many more that you have forgotten, and the several that you can't ever seem to forget, they were all paid for by Jesus. Pass not lightly over the physical blows, the crown of thorns being pushed down hard on his head, and the merciless ridiculing, because Scripture says it is by those stripes that you have been healed, you have been forgiven, you have been redeemed. Jesus went to the outer limits of being without sin and the outer limits of being punished for sins. Think of it. The holy God in the hands of angry sinners and an angry God too. He went to the outer limits to reach the depths of a Barabbas who Scripture called a notorious sinner, a rebel, a murderer. I'll go you one better. Jesus went so far to the outer limits that he reached even you, who were beyond redemption, beyond salvation, beyond all hope. He went to right where you were, kneeling before the false god mammon, and picked you up and carried you away. You are Barabbas. You're let go, not at the request of a murderous mob or a scheming Pilate, but at the request of Jesus himself. Let them go scot-free, forgiven. Declare me guilty, them not guilty. Declare me condemned, them absolved. And the Father did that for the sake of the Son's holy, righteous life and his innocent suffering and death. There are no limits to this forgiveness and no limits to the changes it works in people. Mammon is no longer your God. Yes, you live in your property and labor, but you don't live from them. And you don't live out of your ability to keep this commandment or to pay for your sins against it. What sinner could ever reach the limits of a limitless commandment? You live the way Barabbas did, out of Jesus taking your place under what the law requires and out of him paying for what you owe. There are no limits to these, not even outer ones, because his salvation is everlasting. Amen. We continue.